After listening to Job's heartfelt cries and arguments, Eliphaz steps back into the conversation, this time with a sharper edge. Gone is the gentle, probing friend, but now Eliphaz is bringing accusations, doubling down on the idea that Job's suffering must be the result of hidden sin. But as we dive into Job 15 today, we must ask, is Eliphaz speaking wisdom or is he just missing the mark? Are his words helpful correction or just another layer of burden on Job's already heavy heart? Stick around as we explore these questions and more in today's episode. Good morning and blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, February 3rd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we're so grateful for not only sponsoring the show, but for all the great work they do for the kingdom. They share the gospel worldwide through the translation and distribution of Lutheran books and materials. Did you know that since its inception in 1992, LHF has produced over 1,600 publications in 179 languages, and that totals over 6 million books, all aimed at bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need it, and free of charge. But by the way, their mission goes beyond publishing. LHF also offers resources to help congregations and individuals. They include mission speakers who will come and talk about all the global impact that their mission has. They have VBS programs and children's mission projects, so there's lots to explore. Go visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions, with an S on the end, .org. All right, and if you have a question or comment during today's show, I will have to tell you that today's is pre-recorded, but I'm still very eager to hear from you, so send me a message at thystrongword@kfuo.org. But getting right to the point, right to the topic, because we have about 35 verses to cover today, I am happy to welcome to the show, back to the show, the Reverend Paul Kane. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Good morning, brother. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Thank you very much.
We've been making our way through Job, and Job is such a fascinating book. And I believe most people have a pretty good handle on the first couple of chapters of Job. It kind of gives the background, the overarching story, what's going on. But then we get into all of these back and forth conversations between Job and his friends, and there really seems to be a battle of the worldviews here. You know, you have Job that says, listen, I've not done anything wrong. I am innocent. Something that's corroborated by God at the beginning, saying that Job is blameless. But then he's being punished, so to speak, or he's having all of this suffering befall him, and his friends in any way are saying, no, you must have done something. God is just. So really, Job is very much about that problem of evil, the role of God's justice when bad things happen, and, you know, is there even such a thing as good people? I don't know. But here we are, 15 chapters in, Eliphaz is come back on the scene, and he's going to, as I said earlier, he's going to double down on all of this. Have you taught Job a lot in the parish, or what's your view of Job as it fits into, I don't know, just the sort of the Christian life? Is this one of the top 10 books that Christians should engage in, or I don't know, what do you think about Job?
It certainly deserves our attention. It's not the first book that I go to when it comes to suffering. I actually run to Psalm 4 as a prescription of a prayer when someone is struggling with things. But Job is definitely fascinating. Is he a contemporary of Abraham? Is he a contemporary of Isaac? I've read some and listened to some very interesting papers on that idea. But I do think for some preachers, Job is really a go-to. Not Job's texts, but I honestly think some TV preachers of the past have borrowed material and some false theology from some of Job's friends when they open their mouths, including Eliphaz.
Mm-hmm.
We've heard from Eliphaz before.
I was going to jump in there and say, you know, suffering, and we talked about this, gosh, many episodes ago, but suffering, funerals, when bad things happen, it just seems to be a breeding ground for well-meaning but incorrect theology. I mean, we just want to kind of reason and logic our way into something we think is more comforting than the truth sometimes of God's sovereignty and his promises. But yeah, it just seems like that's kind of, that's what we experience today too when these bad things happen.
True. We try to make sense of what we're going through on the basis of what our eyes can see and our ears hear and our senses and our reason can understand. But there's usually a bigger picture, more information that we don't know. And there is one who does see the bigger picture, and that's our Lord. Christ gave us his prayer to pray, and we're used to the translation, "Lead us not into temptation." But about 50 years ago, people tried a different one, "Save us from the time of trial." I mention this because we will hear that on occasion in some mainline churches, but the King James translation still sticks with people because "save us from the time of trial" doesn't pass the Grandma Schmidtke test. It right. doesn't sound right. And this led to the current Bishop of Rome to change the Italian version of the Lord's Prayer to "do not allow us to be led into temptation." And a friend of mine responded to him while a seminarian, saying very respectfully, "Reverend Father, an Augustinian friar already addressed your concern some 500 years ago." He's referring to Martin Luther. And Luther's catechism meaning for that petition, beginning with the Bible verse, "God tempts no one." There are temptations that the devil uses during our times of trial, but I love to think about them as times of trial because the Lord can use the same situation to test our faith, to refine our faith, to strengthen our faith, give us an opportunity to confess Christ and the comfort that we have in him, and sometimes along the way, to confess other important Christian truths, biblical truths, like a culture of life. I've been at bedsides of members for my whole ministry, sometimes a deathbed. More recently, I've been at more bedsides of family members. Some are with Jesus right now, and others are still with us. Those very tough situations can be hard to process. And we could go where Eliphaz seems to go in chapter 4 and now again in chapter 15, where you look at what's going on and people rationalize, "You must have done something bad in order to deserve that." We dare not assume that the reason behind suffering, whether mental or emotional or spiritual, is necessarily the result of unrepentant sin, rebellion against God. It may be that God is testing faith. There are times when there may be a one-to-one correspondence. You're speeding, you know you're speeding, and then the person in the fast car behind you with the flashing red and blue lights also happen to notice that you're speeding. You eat something that isn't healthy for you, and you don't feel well after. But other things, sometimes there's not a one-to-one correspondence. We do live in the valley of the shadow of death. We live in a fallen world. And I'm not saying to write it off as life happens, but to look to the Lord rather than our own emotional explanation, our own rational explanation, or even listening to somebody's bad theology. We should go to Scripture. And today is just such an interesting scripture, Job chapter 15, to try to figure out what Eliphaz is after.
Let's get into the text then a little bit so we can start to see kind of, you know, what question in Job's mind is he trying to answer? You know, is it, why do bad things happen to good people? Am I a good person? Or what have I done that's so bad? And yeah, he doesn't have, you mentioned this earlier, but one thing we're going to encounter throughout the book is they simply don't have enough information. I think that's one of the takeaways that when God interacts with Job, especially in the last third of the book, but when God interacts with Job, we realize really quickly that one of the issues isn't that our reason is bad, like it kind of makes sense, as you said. Everything happens for a reason, and sometimes the reason is you do stupid things and you get the consequences. But you know, even if God were judging or disciplining the world through, say, disaster and suffering, unless he should reveal to us exactly why, then, you know, it is really not helpful to speculate. And again, unless we can see some sort of direct connection to bad behavior. So anyway, right. We're going to look at this, and yeah, we're just going to see that he just doesn't have the same viewpoint that God does, and neither does Job, and neither do we. Something for us to keep in mind when we're confused by suffering. But let's start chapter 15, verse 1. Here we go. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth?" Now, that's the end of 13, and obviously still in the middle of his thought. But, you know, the main thing, too, we have to remember is that Job is also now doubled down on this idea that he just wants to be dead. And he also realizes, though, that death isn't much of an answer either. And so he's just in utter despair. And so when he says, you know, bring such words out of your mouth that are offensive to God, Is that what he's talking about, brother? This just idea that he's like, you know what? I'm useless. I'm worthless. God is punishing me unjustly. I just don't want to exist. Are those the words? Or maybe there's a little bit more nuance that I'm missing.
I think there's more nuance. It's possible for two people in a theological conversation to both be wrong. That's of concern to me because there's two of us in this conversation right now.
I was
going to say,
you should see the emails talking, I get. I know that firsthand.
Talking with about two other people having a theological conversation, it's good to stay on the straight and narrow and not fall into the left ditch or fall into the right ditch. So perhaps Job should have said, "I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I've sinned against the Lord by thought, word, and deed, by what I've done, by what I've left undone. And I've done stuff, but I didn't do what you're accusing me of." That's one way to think about it, too. I wonder, with what you've read so far of chapter 15, if Eliphaz is so frustrated after not getting anywhere with Job in chapter 4, and then other of the formerly silent friends in chapter 2 that sat there comforting Job in silence, which there's something for that, rather than speaking up and saying false things. I kind of wonder if Eliphaz is throwing out accusations, speculating, to borrow a word that you used earlier, just waiting to see if something sticks, throwing out accusations and then waiting for Job to say, yeah, I guess that one's a possibility. But he starts off by accusing him of not being wise. Would a wise man answer like a windstorm with blustery knowledge, with empty words? Verse 4 ends up with some curious words, but even if you annul, frustrate, destroy piety, fear of God, fear, love, and trust in God above all things, reverence of God, those are some of the accusations we get by verse 4. And he claims that it's holding back, it's diminishing his prayers, his meditation before God, his repeating back to the Lord, the Lord's own word. It would be very fascinating to know for sure exactly where Job shows up in the Old Testament chronology, to have a handle on what books of Scripture, what parts of holy history, salvation history that Job knew, and find some comparisons between Job's language and his friend's language. But this first suggested paragraph, at least between 6 and 7, your own mouth condemns you and not I, your own lips testify against you. There are times when, without intending to, we admit our fault. As a headmaster of a classical school, one of the most fun things I can do, whether with students that are old enough or often with grown-ups at Bible class, is to use some classical teaching techniques, and one of them is the Socratic method, where you come up with questions. They're not necessarily leading questions. It can be misused that way. But you ask questions in order to bring the subject at hand to a head. Can you get your, in Job's case, your friendly opponent, your conversational adversary, to contradict themselves? And it's old knowledge, happens, I'm sure, far before Socrates, but Eliphaz is trying it here, and I just don't think it's working.
And, you know, one of the things that we see Eliphaz doing, too, is that, you know, when Job is lamenting all of these things, he's basically just telling him that all of the stuff he's saying, like you said, the windy talk, it's just, you know, unprofitable. It's just empty knowledge. You know, as you also pointed out, it undermines his devotion and piety. But, you know, one of the things that I've noticed as I minister to people and as I struggle with my own things, you know, when it comes to expressing your suffering in the midst of suffering, I don't know if it's fair to expect sort of perfect understanding or perfect analysis. I mean, you know, these are stressful situations, right, especially when we really consider what's happened with Job. And I don't know, in terms of like approaches, right, we've been given this masterclass in what not to do, really from both people's perspectives. But from Eliphaz, you know, do you think that he thinks he's doing what is a good thing? Like he's trying, like what is he trying to convince Job to do? Curse God and die like his wife, or just repent? Is that an issue that Job isn't repenting? Like, I don't know. What do you think that Eliphaz's goal is with these words? Just to talk? What is it?
Some people do talk just to hear themselves talk. There's the story of Chicago being the windy city, I'm told, not because of actual wind, but because of their politicians. I live in Wyoming. I've got a good understanding of wind. And the kind of wind that was mentioned back in verse 2 is just really destructive. It's a scorching wind. I like to think of it with heat or sand particles or tumbling tumbleweeds. I think he wants Job to get over himself already and just repent of whatever it is you did so we can get back to our normal lives and not have to deal with this really unhappy, uncertain, sad time in our lives that, Job, you brought on all of us. It's not quite as depressing as what Job's wife said herself, but as soon as these three so-called friends of Job opened their mouths, they're miserable comforters. We hear that from Job later on. Quite a thing. Job uses an oxymoron. Is Job really smarter than everybody else? Are you alone right? Different people through history have been asked that question, Martin Luther among them. And it's possible for a sinner who does need to confess sins to be accused of a crime that he didn't commit. And that's the discomfort of the middle section of Job. The introduction, first two chapters, yeah, that's pretty clear. Things get more interesting when the fourth friend shows up. He may be young, he may be a jerk, but boy, when the Lord finally responds near the end of the book, he never says he's wrong. Then we get the sea dinosaur and the land dinosaur and the whole resolution to everything. I'm thinking of the Lord's words directly talking to Job near the end of the book in 15:7. Where were you when I formed the foundation of the earth? Are you the first man who is born? Is how Eliphaz hints at that. So there's something here, but not everything is sticking. Lutherans have a tradition of using the Ten Commandments to examine our consciences. Some folks will use Luther's Small Catechism, especially with the what does this mean, to focus on the sin we're not to do and the good that we may have failed to do. You can also go through a chapter like 15 and name out every sin that Eliphaz accuses Job of, and put yourself in Job's shoes. You're not him, you're also not Eliphaz, but is there a verse here calling you to repentance for thinking that you know better than the ancients, or know better than people who've studied the scriptures better than you? Have you listened in on the counsel of God we hear in verse 8? Having heard in to that counsel earlier in the book with the Lord and the devil conversing, Job, do you know something we don't know? That's an accusation that he throws out. And one that's similarly troubling, do you limit wisdom to yourself? There's a question a pastor I really respect asked of a member of his congregation during a really stressful time. Are you able to be taught? Are you able to listen to the Word of God? Are you able to hear wisdom from people who care about you and love you? And sadly, some are not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but there's more that God has in store, far more that he has in store. The gray-haired and the aged are among us older than your father. This reminds me a lot of, you are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham, when right. The religious leaders accused Jesus? And he doubles down because he is the I am. Yes, he has. Job, in his suffering, gives us a preview of the suffering of Christ. Not merely losing property and family members, but losing his life as our substitute for our sake. we also hear from Peter, what great thing is it to be accused of something that you actually did, to suffer for a sin that you committed? I'm paraphrasing here. But to suffer for the name of Jesus, then we're back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. For suffering for confessing Christ, we're still dealing with confusing times here. Suffering when we don't quite know why, other than an opportunity for the Lord to strengthen our faith, for us to resist the devil and flee from him and seek the Lord while he is near.
With those words, we're going to go ahead and take a break. I've just been kind of hanging on your every word because it's fascinating opening this up and just trying to reflect on our own suffering and how do we engage with God? How do we engage with our friends? How do we engage with people who are suffering? And just like you, I heard those same correlations with, you know, like, are you the first guy ever born? You know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the deep, when I told the seas this far and no further? You know, I saw those connections too. But what really stood out to me, and you also highlighted this, is both that do you limit wisdom to yourself, but also have you listened in the counsel of God? Because that's how this whole thing started. This vision, this image of God with sort of these advisors around him and Satan, you know, the accuser, the prosecutor is among them. And of course, God's just like, you know, what are you doing here? But anyway, so Satan is accusing him and, you know, that's all going on. But like Job doesn't know any of that. We know all of that. Eliphaz doesn't know any of that. But the fact that we do and they don't, I think, gives us an edge up as we look at their conversation and say, oh my goodness, if only they knew what I knew, if only they knew this extra stuff, because we did, at least in this case, get to listen in on the counsel of God. And I think that's a reminder to us as we go throughout our lives, we really don't have any clue what the full reasons are for our suffering. So it's very unfair for us to just blame God, just as it would be unfair for us to let God off the hook. You know, you talked earlier about the falling off the horse into the ditches. That's right. We have to both say God is in control. He allows things to happen. But I also trust that he's going to work these things for my own good, even if they feel unjust. So we're gonna leave it at that, but we're going to come back after these just a few minutes of messages, and then Pastor Kane will keep on going, and we'll keep digging in and make our way through the rest of the chapter in Job 15. So don't go anywhere, folks. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is one of our returning guests, the Reverend Paul Kane, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Always great to have him on the show. Hey, listen, we're pre-recorded today because just reasons. So if you need to reach out, I still want you to. Just know that I'm not going to be able to get your messages out on the air. But that email is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X. At Pastor Boo is who I am there. I'm also on Facebook, Phil Boo, just search for me. But let's get back to the text because we have quite a bit to cover. Before the break, brother, I was just saying that, you know, we kind of did in this one little instance get to peer into the counsel of God. And it reminds us that, wow, we know things that Job and Eliphaz and his friends and his wife don't. I think the logical conclusion is, well, wait a minute, when I'm in the position of Job or Eliphaz or Job's wife, I need to remember I don't know what's going on. Who knows all the little factors and variables that have gone into the present circumstances? I know who knows. God. And that knowledge is safe in his keeping. What do you think?
I was recently at a loved one's bedside, and I had a hint of this idea of God knows better than I do in the midst of my suffering. Imagine a woman, she's in a bed long periods of time, and she's uncomfortable at home in her chair that I've visited so much. She slumps over to the right, holding her robot cat. But in bed, she's uncomfortable because they have her propped up with pillows onto her left. And because she has an infection, she's not thinking very clearly and is very angry she's uncomfortable. At that moment, I know that the hospital's trying to avoid bed sores. And I know she's going to be repositioned soon because it's almost supper time. In that brief moment, I just had that light bulb understanding, you know, I see a slightly bigger picture than this person right now, and it's going to be okay, even though she appears miserable now. So to the Lord, he knows even bigger picture than anyone else. He can see past, present, and future. He knows how our rough times are going to turn out and asks us to trust him. Similarly, Eliphaz wants Job to trust him. And I tell you, I missed it the first dozen times I read through this, but verse 11 says, "Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you?" I knew that the word for comfort or consolation was very unique in the Hebrew. It's only in the Hebrew Bible once. But a lot of people seem to think that Eliphaz is believing he's speaking from the Lord here, that he's giving divinely inspired rebuke to Job in his time of need. And yeah, we dare not add to the counsel of God. It's a very dangerous place to be. When Jesus says something, we're supposed to say amen. And wow, is there help for somebody who tells the Lord no? It's dangerous to put yourself in that position as a teacher. There's definitely a higher standard.
This idea that we somehow have a better understanding than God is obviously problematic, but you know, I think it comes from this idea that we know ourselves better than anybody. That's kind of the thought. And you know, everybody compared to me is an extremist, or I'm the one who's kind of got everything figured out, or I have rights and I need to stand up for myself. You know, all of this very self-focused kind of thinking is pretty normal with our fallen nature. But I think it's hard for us to understand that God, because he's God, he actually understands us better than we understand ourselves. And as you rightly pointed out, he definitely has the bigger picture in mind. And as we're angry at God because things aren't going our way, you know, God has to, and he does, of course, because he is loving, but he has to kind of graciously put up with our nonsense because he knows the end of the story. And all he wants for us is to just trust in him, even in the midst of suffering. Yeah, are the comforts of God too small for you? He says in verse 11, I wondered where that came from too. And you're suggesting that, you know, some people think this is him thinking that his own words are from God and comforts from God, and they're just not enough. And so his anger is, I'm just speaking what God would tell you, and you're rejecting it. On the other hand, I also kind of thought, you know, how often do we, like Paul, beg for the thorns in our sides to be removed? And God says, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. So regardless, I think, of how Eliphaz intends it, that phrase, are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you, I think it can also be applied a little bit out of context and be convicting, I know, to me when I say, yeah, when I try to control things myself, why am I not just comforted by the comforts of God, which aren't small at all? He's literally sent his son to die and rise again for me. So I also sort of look forward to how that would be perceived once Christ comes too.
Indeed, the comforts of God are the pinnacle, the greatest thing that we can have, the true comforts of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have forgiveness of sins now, and we have the promise of heaven, but we have to wait for that. And I do look forward to that. I'm not wanting to die right now. There's a lot of things I'd like to do in my vocations in this life. But whenever the Lord returns, or whenever the Lord calls each of us home, we are ready in Christ Jesus, and His comfort is enough. It is sufficient. His power demonstrated in our weakness. When you make it to the end of the day, and you maybe fall asleep before your head hits the pillow, it's that exhausting of a day, and before then you realize, how did I make it through? I didn't have enough strength to do it. It's the Lord taking care of us. The Lord lifting up us up on wings like eagles. They're talking about how old Job is, and it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that says Job lived 170 years after these trials and tribulations, and he made it to 240. That would make him 70 years old right now. Think about Moses. He's 80 when he goes back to Egypt and serves the Lord for 40 years. It's quite amazing what the Lord does to equip His people at His time. We trust in Him.
Let's add some more verses here. So after he talks about the comforts of God being too small, he says in verse 12, "Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told me without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist, and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possession spread over all the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart." Let's stop there, just a few more verses till the end, but that's the end of 30. You know, he sounds pretty orthodox here at the beginning, right? Good Lutheran guy, right? What is man that he can be pure? Who's born of a woman that he could be righteous? But does he derail here? I mean, you know, it seems like he starts off strong, but the idea is we have a little bit extra information, and that is that for all intents and purposes, Job has not done any of these things. What's going on?
That's the main point I get out of this longer section after he keeps going and going and going. I recently noticed that there's a new Bible font called Grace that you'll be able to get a copy of the English Standard Version, and it allows for breaks for folks who struggle with dyslexia. The font helps you read the Bible better, but it also provides breaks that are sometimes necessary in the midst of really long diatribes like this. Here, Eliphaz isn't necessarily saying wrong theological things, but he misapplies the law here by applying it to the wrong person. Accused of a crime you didn't commit. You know, what 80s TV show did that come from? But by laying out all of these things, he does help people like you and me as pastors and Christians who are listening today, that we may have committed one of the sins that Eliphaz throws up here. This is how Scripture used, and I hesitate to say it, but out of context, sometimes this eternal theological truth misapplied to Job, he's not guilty of that, may be used by the Spirit today to help convict one of us of one of these sins. And it's amazing looking through a variety of different study Bibles. I was checking one last night, and it had all of these words highlighted for the index. Go here if you're struggling with this. Go here with if you're struggling with this. And the best part of it was, you've got the law and the gospel properly distinguished in an approach like that, where you hear the specific law for the sin that you're struggling with and reluctant to repent of. But once the Spirit has His way with you and you repent, you need the gospel, you need the forgiveness of sins, and to immediately be paired with a gospel passage assuring you of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, not only in general, but for that specific sin too. That's why a chapter like Job 15 may have been so frustrating to him, but it still is timeless and helpful to people at various times and various places, because it calls idolatry what it is. Sin against God, thinking you know better than God, thinking that your emotions are more important, or even something as confusing as what we have in American evangelicalism today, confusing emotion for faith. They're not the same thing. And we dare not confuse reason or the ability to talk for faith either.
And I think this is something that we absolutely struggle with here, you know, kind of post-enlightenment and then in this now postmodern world where, you know, truth is in the eye of the beholder and we all sort of have a right to our own truth. And it makes sense, though, to us when we use logic and reason, even if our logic is addled, we go, okay, now this makes sense to me. So all I had to do was sort of fill in the details where I didn't quite either understand or agree with God's word. And so that's what's happening. I think, and correct me if you have a different opinion, but I think that Eliphaz is not an antagonist here. I don't think he's not like the wife who says, just choke and die, right? Just curse God, be done with it. I think he really does think that he is helping. And I really do also think that Job has some repenting to do. I mean, blameless for sure in terms of the way God describes him, but not sinless. And certainly, you know, God's going to basically make that very clear at the end. But but the problem is, and we all struggle with this, it all boils down to, are we relying on our own reason? Or are we relying on God's word? This is what's gotten us in trouble throughout the centuries with, it just doesn't make sense that Jesus, who has a finite human body, can then also be present at all the altars, you know, in a way where people can consume the true presence, the very true body and blood of Jesus. You know, we go, it just doesn't make sense. Or to take Jesus into our mouth and then to go to the bathroom and excrete that, that's just offensive, you know. So it couldn't be what the church has always taught. You know, I know that's kind of an off-topic example, but how often do we take our reason and say, just doesn't make sense? But does it make sense that babies who are not baptized and have no faith would be punished for that because they're just babies? So therefore, we've now determined that all babies are saved outside of Jesus, right? So that's some of the bad theology that's out there.
It is.
And there is nothing worse than when people are suffering for people to come up and then say, you know, things like God needs another angel, or everything happens for a reason, or you should look at yourself because obviously you've made God mad somehow.
The silence of Job's friends before, it's so much better than misapplying good advice or mere platitudes that just aren't true at all. And that's why I really think Lutherans are weird in the best way. Give us the word, the word, the word. Not somebody's interpretation of the word, but Scripture properly understood in context. We have the opportunity to say amen when Jesus says, "This is my body." There was a Greek word for represents, and he didn't use it. We know how is works in every human language, even if it's not a word that's supplied in every language. It's the big equal sign. This is my body. This is my blood. And we dare not elevate emotion or elevate reason to the same level as Scripture or over Scripture. Luther talked about reason in very, very colorful language. It's strong, it's not inappropriate, but reason is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. We could also say that about all the news about artificial intelligence, so-called, in the news too. It'd be a terrible master, but it could be a good servant. I've used it to clear up audio on video recordings. I've used it to correct grammar, but not to compose things. That's where we actually need someone like Eliphaz, someone who actually cares. Imagine someone who loves God and loves his neighbor and wants to do good. It's a challenge sometimes to see where Job's friends go off the rails, and it's largely misapplying the word, wrong occasion, wrong time. But when it comes to memorable phrases, he's really got some unique rhetoric going on here too. People rationalize things a lot, and people are lazy a lot, but I tell you, verses 27 and 28, where you're basically defending yourself with more of your own body tissue because you've lived a soft and easy, light life, bloated from luxurious living, not necessarily being living and active yourself, unlike the Word of God. It's just quite memorable. Fleshly security against all unrest and pain. What he says is more applicable and very true to people today who sometimes eat because they're bored, or eat because they're sad, or misuse other substances for the same reason. It's not a mark of strength. It's trust in self and ultimately doubt in God.
Yeah, I felt a little seen with that passage, right? Because he has covered his face with fat and gathered fat upon his waist. One of our fellow pastors had said something. Now, I struggle with my weight a little bit, so it's just like, anytime it's kind of like that, I'm like, One of our fellow pastor friends said something to the effect of, you know, guys get complacent in the ministry, and their sermons get smaller, and their waist sizes get bigger. Now I'm also getting kind of like, oh, shoot, I'm being convicted. But the funny thing about this is that while it's very graphic, and I think any of us can sort of appreciate it from that point of view, what you said obviously is the deeper theological meaning here. It's about feeding that which you put all your faith, hope, and trust in. You know, this sort of big, fat, kind of well-nourished, overly nourished, not well-nourished, overly nourished person in this time period be someone who really is very self-focused, right? Because how can you feast when others can't, and sort of those sorts of things. So it really is this just this fleshly security. It really does focus on what it looks like to focus on yourself over and against other things. It's not just about saying, hey, if you're carrying some pounds, it's a problem. But the has lived in desolate cities and in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. Break that apart a little bit, though, because I kind of get the other part. But then what does it mean about the desolate cities and the homes that nobody should inhabit? What is that telling us?
They're not cities that the wicked has destroyed, but cities that have been destroyed by judgment on wickedness. This is something that we see in some of the older Lutheran commentaries, specifically on that verse. Eliphaz is saying that the wicked man is willing to risk such a curse because he's so confident in his prosperity in the good times that he can't really imagine bad times coming. In houses where no one lives, we have to supply some words in order to make the translation make sense, but about them being ready to crumble into heaps, to become heaps of ruins, literally it's they're made ready for heaps, or what they have prepared, let others carry away, in the Greek translation.
There's like these things won't last forever.
Yeah.
And they're putting their faith, hope, and trust in them.
These things won't last forever. Don't put your trust in that which is temporary. Put your trust in the Lord. And here we go, talking about things that convict us one and all. We live in a very blessed land, even with the recent financial uncertainty and political changes, especially with a new administration. We dare not rest on our laurels. We dare not just trust in government to take care of us. We always trust in the Lord for our daily bread, in good times and in bad. And we may not get everything that we want, but we do have everything we need. I'm old in some ways of counting. I remember having Christmas catalogs that you could look through from Montgomery Ward. And I remember being such a selfish little kid telling my parents, how about I just cross off the things I don't want instead of only circling what I do? You can't quite do that online.
Yeah, I remember going through those catalogs too.
Yeah.
And circling things. The Sears catalog would come and like the Christmas edition, and then you know, Amazon tried to revamp that. They get like a little Christmas catalog. It's not the same, of course. But you're right. We're just focused on ourselves and building up our own little kingdoms, whether it's a kingdom of toys or whether it's money, influence, and power. And yeah, you know, it's this when bad things happen, we just think this is supposed to happen to other people. Other people are supposed to suffer. And I think that Eliphaz is making some good points here, but he's just, again, as we've said a bunch of times, he just doesn't have all the information. Let's finish out this little chapter here. Job's going to respond in the next chapter, but here, starting with verse 31, he says, this is Eliphaz, he says, let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Now, I'd like to think that after he says all of this, that Job just sits there and just contemplates it for a second, and then he gives us what's in the next chapter. He says, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. All right. Yes. You know, he's going to throw it back to him. He's going to say, that wasn't helpful in any way. But before we get to that, which will be tomorrow, let us know about these last, right? So he's bringing it home about trusting in emptiness and you know, the company of the godless is barren. But it seems like what's behind all of this is that you, Job, must be among the godless for this to be happening to you.
Right. That's what he keeps coming back to. Your agony has got to be a result of something that you did. No, not necessarily. There's not always a one-to-one correspondence there. What we have in 32 through 35 in particular always reminds me of Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. And apart from me, you can do nothing. That whole apart from me, you can do nothing, and his branch will not be green, is definitely right there. The olive branch illustration that we have in the second part of 33 is very much like Romans 11, which came up in a reading I did for a family devotion not too long ago, where we've got olive branches broken off that we could be grafted in. So don't get too full of yourselves. It would be easier to graft back in the wild, the natural olive branches than you wild olive branches, should someone part of genetic Israel come to faith. The company of the godless is barren. You cannot bear fruit apart from the good Lord, apart from Christ. New growth, that's life. That's fruitfulness. But the wicked, they suffer devastation of their fruitfulness. They don't get to see the full harvest. And how many harvest parables does our Lord tell us too? The company of the godless is barren. There's no eternal fruit in that. Fire consumes the tents of bribery, not unlike the wars of the Lord, where all the sinful stuff was to be put to the fire. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb prepares deceit. Out of the heart come all of those sinful thoughts, right? How many times did Matthew 19 show up as one of the Bible verses in the synod explanation of Luther's Small Catechism for the Commandments? He goes out with a bang, and just wait till tomorrow.
That's right.
Miserable comforters are you all.
And that's what's going to happen, right? So he's going to cry out against God tomorrow a little bit, and he's going to respond to this. But, you know, that's where we're going to have to leave it for today. But, yeah, it's just fascinating to see this because it is so contemporary to it. Just, it's so connected to even our daily lives, especially people like you and me who are often in the presence of suffering. And so I think sometimes we even see it a little bit more broadly than others because we see it so often, and we get to see it on both sides. We get to see folks who have come through it or who have been brought through it, you know, and so we even kind of sometimes have a little bit, as pastors, have a little bit of a wider view. But then, of course, when it happens to us, we fall back into the same traps. You know, it's something that we continually remind and comfort each other with, the fact that God is in control even when things aren't going well. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Paul Kane. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Thanks again, brother, for being on the program.
Thank you.
All right, we'll see you again in the future, but till tomorrow, when we will have Pastor Moeller come on to be able to lead us through the next chapter, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.